You ever had a problem recognizing something that you thought you knew? We just sang, "You are perfect in all of your ways." And while we're singing, it occurs to me that perhaps the reason that sometimes we struggle recognizing the things of God is because we are not perfect in any of our ways. The thing that I do the best, I am not perfect at. The thing that I excel in, which by the way, I can't tell you what that is, but let's say for a moment, my undergrad is in music, and I have a vocal degree, and I've never sung a song perfectly. Never. Never even come close. They do these things at the end of a semester called a jury, and your professors are there, and you have to sing the 8 songs that you learned throughout the semester, and some of those songs are in Latin and Spanish, but really, the big ones are in French and in German and Italian, and then you might sing an English song, but your English songs, believe it or not, are your worst songs, because in English, we have words, and especially in our Texas slang, that are diphthongs that use like 2 vowels, and you don't sing that correctly. And so I've never been perfect in singing. Never. And maybe, again, it's occurring to me that maybe the reason that sometimes we don't see or understand some of the things of God that we should is because he is perfect in everything that he does, and we struggle to identify or understand perfection. I'm not even a perfect child. My mom thinks I am, but I'm not a perfect child. There are times, even when perhaps we think we know and we don't. Let me just give you a for instance. I've been to Spain several times. I spent 5 summers there and then went back a 6th time to do a wedding for one of the students that had gone with me. He married the pastor's daughter in Spain. And so on this 6th trip, it was just me, my brother, and my sister. Now, you understand that every other trip that we had gone on, even though I led the trip, there was always a bus driver. There was always someone kind of showing us where to go. The pastor there in Denia, Spain, would meet us at an airport or meet us at a train station, and he would tell us where to go. The first year we went, we had a missionary tell us where to go, and then the next few years, we had made a relationship with that pastor, and he would meet us in Madrid or Valencia, and we would do some sightseeing, and he would tell us where to go, or we'd be on a bus with that bus of 50, and we'd be able to go, and I could tell you where some of these things were. I tell you, I can remember in Valencia going to a Valencia a church where they say that was the place where the cup that Jesus used was there in that church. I can remember going to the aquarium there. It's a huge, big structure, and you can see it from miles away. Or I can remember going to the City of Arts and Sciences. These are all beautiful structures. But when I went the 6th time, it was just, again, my brother, my sister, and myself, and we did what you should never do, and that is we rented a car. Now, the reason I say that is because, again, I believe that I'm very familiar with Valencia. Valencia is the 3rd largest city in Spain. It has about 800,000 people. So when we get to out of the airport, we were supposed to meet someone. And they tell us that they're not going to be able to meet us at the airport. We would just meet at the City of Arts and Sciences. It's a structure that you can find there on the coast in Valencia. Do you think you can make it there? And of course, I said, yeah, absolutely. We'll just drive a little east, and we should run into it. It's a city of 800,000 people, a coastal city. We'll just go east, and we'll run into it. Who knows what I was thinking? Which, by the way, you would think that maybe I would have caught a drift of my struggles when I could not get out of the airport parking lot. True story. And so what I did is I began to drive and say, I think this looks familiar. And we would keep going one way. And then I would say, I think this looks familiar. Now, by the way, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, well, that's what GPS is for. Well, GPS wasn't huge in 2008, and plus it cost like $7 a day, and for me, that's just too much, just too much. I didn't have a cell phone. I mean, I had a flip phone, you know, and that flip phone didn't do anything for me. You know, my cell phone now makes me breakfast, so I'm happy with that. So we just go. A drive that should have taken us about no longer than 15 minutes. And by the way, it would have been a straight shot from the airport had I been able to correctly read the signs, but I could not. It would have taken us about 15 minutes. It took us 2.5 hours. Now, I say all that to say this. When someone was showing me where to go, I felt very confident in my ability to tell others where we were. I had even on the plane ride over discussed some of the structures with my brother and my sister, talked about some of the areas that we needed to take pictures because these are just a big deal. But when I was on my own, I didn't really know where to go. And as we read the passage this morning, I want you to consider this. This is big right now. I want you to hear this, and then I'll try to wrap it up in a minute. There are a number, thousands, if not millions, of people in Christianity today that's kind of been following or kind of been shown where to go. And they can even identify some of the big sites in Christianity. They might even be able to tell you how many books there are in the Bible. They might be able to tell you some of the stories in the Bible. Maybe they can navigate those things. But when you ask them to tell you about their personal relationship, what should take them just 15 minutes going down a straight path goes all the way around because they don't really recognize without someone pointing them there. And what I want you to hear is this. Folks, there are millions in church this morning who don't realize they're there for a social experiment. And really what they ought to be there for is to worship a living God. And here's why. Because they don't recognize the truth. They don't recognize perfection. And I'm going to tell you this, and I want this to stick with you this morning. No one can be your tour guide all the way to heaven. No one can. It's a personal relationship. At some point in time, you kind of have to get off the tour bus and say, I know this is personal. I know that I need to recognize this, and I want to begin that relationship with Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1 as we continue in our series. John chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 24. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you of a couple of things that we've already learned, that we already understand. It's very common in this passage for people to not recognize what Jesus is doing. You see in John chapter 1 verse 12, you see that there were people there, Jesus' own people, it says, that didn't recognize him. And we tend to think that that must mean the Jews, but this term people, his own people, very likely may mean his own family, his best friends, not knowing or acknowledging who he truly is. In John 1:12, it says, but to all who received him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. To all who received him, I'm asking you this morning, are you a child of God? Do you know him personally? We need to learn to kind of fight the tendency to just accept what the preacher says, or just to accept what other theologians say or what other books say, and remember that this is a personal relationship. And why has all this been said? Why has all this been done? I want to give you just one more background passage, and then we'll read our passage together this morning. It says this again, John 20. We read this last week, but I want to remind us of this again. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Jesus did a number of things. Remember, we believe that we only have about 100 days recorded in the Gospels. 100 days of his nearly 33 to 36 year life. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's what it's saying. So that you may understand, that you may believe, and you might not just be a tourist anymore, but you might be part of the family. That you're not just some side friend anymore, but you are a part of the intimate relationship with Jesus, and that you are conforming to his image. Because that's the mark of a true believer, is one who wants to conform to the image of Christ, one who is growing in their relationship with Christ. And so having said those things, we read together John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 29. And go through verse 34. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel.' And John testified, 'I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God.'" Father, I pray just a blessing over your reading, God. I pray that it would penetrate our hearts, and God, that we would understand more clearly this morning what you want to do in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So we're seeing Jesus take on what seems to be a new role. But really, in honesty, as we respond as people, it's one of his older roles. It's really one of his older roles, because when we're talking about the Lamb of God, we see that Lamb in that picture early on in the Old Testament. The Lamb of God first has been prophesied. It's been talked about. It's been acknowledged. And that Lamb has been prophesied about. The prophecy first, it gives a promise. We understand this early on in the scripture. We understand covenants that were being made with God's chosen people, the Jews. We see that, and then God gives a promise. The Lamb was promised through Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. As we see this story, and you remember this story from Vacation Bible School, Abraham was going to take his son Isaac up on the mountain. And as they were going up on the mountain, there was trust there that there was going to be a lamb provided. A trust there from Abraham. Poor Isaac has no idea what's going on. In fact, we see in the scripture where Isaac says, "Where are we going to get the lamb, Dad? I didn't see anything. Should we have brought something up with us? Should we have carried something up with us?" We see that in Genesis 22:7. It says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" But Abraham stays the course. Abraham knows that God will provide. Abraham knows that he is to be obedient. Abraham knows that God has called him to do this, and that Abraham needs to be consistent. So how does he respond to his young son who asks of a lamb for the sacrifice? In chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 8, it says, "God will provide for himself a lamb." I want you to know that even there, we see this testimony, this prophecy of a lamb. And this lamb, later on in the New Testament, will fulfill what God is promising, or what Abraham is talking about God in this lamb. Understand, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and going on to 6 and 7 that he doesn't come to abolish the law, he comes to fulfill the law. Understand that Jesus is going to fulfill all the prophecies. Jesus understands clearly this thought of the lamb, because he is going to again fulfill the covenant made. We see this in the prophecy. Abraham was looking for a lamb that God would provide. So this prophecy gives a promise. The prophecy also gives a deliverer. Now again, we see this in the Old Testament, the picture being laid out for us. We see Moses becoming that deliverer of the Israelites. The Israelites are again probably looking for a deliverer who will come in and fight for the people. A deliverer who will come in with sword and help the people to rise up, and vengeance will be theirs. But that's not the kind of deliverer that Moses was. In fact, Moses, as we see it, maybe even somewhat meek. He gives Jesus gives God all kinds of excuses. I'm not a great speaker, God. This isn't my cup of tea, God. I don't know if I can do this, God. By the way, you ever had that conversation with God? I don't know if this is for me. What we say now is, I don't know if this is really my gifting. I don't know if I'm gifted there. I don't think I can do that. God would have no excuses for Moses. And he gives Moses the call. And he gives him, again, those who he calls, he gives them the ability to carry out what he's called them to do. Exodus chapter 12. Then we also see a Passover lamb. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, each Hebrew family had to offer a lamb for sacrifice, spreading its blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel of death, when it would pass by, would not come in and take the firstborn son. Even in that, even as we see that picture with Moses working and Moses becoming that deliverer, we see that the firstborn child is being taken from all those who didn't trust God and didn't trust to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And that was the Passover. The prophecy gives a deliverer. The prophecy gives a promise. And here, for the first time, as we continue to see this idea of a promise, as we see the Passover, we see that the Lamb, after all of this, was personified. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see this prophecy continuing. And it talks about this Lamb being a person, being a man. And that Lamb would take away the sin of the world. In Isaiah 53:7, we read, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And that prophecy would again be fulfilled in who Jesus is. In this prophecy, we see the promise carried from Abraham. We see that Passover lamb, and we see that lamb being personified. And why did this happen? The first time we discovered that it was a man, again, we now know the whole picture, and then sometimes maybe we skip to the fact that the Passover lamb was a man. But remember, in history, they weren't realizing this yet. But we see that happen in Isaiah chapter 53. And why did it happen? Because Isaiah 53:11 says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." You see, in John chapter 1, verse 29, where it talks about Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Realize that that word is singular. Even in the Greek, it's singular. It's talking about the collective sin of the world. It's not talking about the sins as in, "I'll take care of some of your sins or most of your sins." It's talking about, "I will take care of the sin of the world." And if we trust that Lamb, and what he did on the cross, we have the promise of everlasting life. The Lamb of God is prophesied. Then the Lamb of God we see in this passage is baptized. The Lamb of God is baptized. And so when we think about this idea of Jesus being baptized, what was the purpose of that? Jesus was perfect. It's who he was. It was his character. And so if he is perfect, why in the world does he need to be baptized? Because we see in John the Baptist, the reason that John the Baptist came to baptize was really twofold: to prepare the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and also to reveal the Messiah. But he is baptizing because people are sinning. then Jesus is going to be baptized. What in the world? What is the purpose of him being baptized? Number one, Jesus was baptized as an approval. He is approving what's going on. This declaration of people turning from their sin. This declaration of people being symbolically purified from what's going on in their lives. He's giving approval to the ministry of John because John is telling the folks that he has to repent, and also he is revealing the Messiah. So he is bringing approval to what's going on in the ministry. John's baptism was for repentance, and it was a means of identification with the kingdom of God. He was therefore fulfilling the necessary rite of kingdom identification. Jesus is then coming in and saying, I'm not destroying that. I'm not taking that away. I am fulfilling that. And by the way, we struggle with this picture of fulfillment because truly we have never fulfilled anything. I know that hurts a little bit. I know that hurts a little bit. But let me just give you an example very quickly. It's Mother's Day, so let me just give you my fulfillment as a father. Definitely not perfect. I mean, sometimes I talk to my girls and remind them, don't tell anybody what happens in this house. You want to know why I tell them that? Because our house is just like your house. Our house is just like your house. We have problems. We have issues. I can remember one time when Abby went to Bible study. She was 3 years old, and she walked into Bible study, and they said, Abby, how was your morning? She says, terrible. Daddy spanked everybody. Everybody, including mommy. I do want to declare, as we are here, I've never spanked Angie, okay? Never. But I am telling you that I am not perfect in any stretch as a father. So we struggle with this idea of approval because we are not perfect. Which, by the way, when we see this idea of baptism and Jesus goes to John the Baptist and he says that he is going to be baptized, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we see another picture of this baptism in John baptizing Jesus, but there is a word used there, euthys, E-U-T-H-Y-S is kind of the transliteration of that word, and that word is kind of shows the immediacy of being baptized. It's not required for salvation. But folks, as Baptists, let's not downgrade baptism. It really is essential for salvation. Here's why. Because baptism is your first sign of obedience. So I talk about baptism a lot, and I tell people this all the time. I wear this ring, and I even have an indention on my finger here, but I wear this ring as a symbol of being married. I took it off, but guess what? I am still married, okay? I want to wear this ring because I want to be identified as one who is married. I want to be identified as one who's a family man. And so I wear this ring proudly as a symbol, as a token of my love for Angie. Baptism is much the same thing. It is a symbol of your love for the Savior and what he did. When you are being baptized, again, baptism comes after you've made a personal relationship with Jesus, and that baptism is an obedience, in obedience to the Lord's command. And what that baptism signifies, what it symbolizes, is that you are dying to self, and you're being raised to walk in newness. That the old you is gone and you're being renewed because therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus was being baptized as a sign of approval for the ministry, but Jesus was also being baptized as an example. He was being baptized because he wanted to show people at Highland Baptist Church on May 8th of 2016 that his testimony was not, you do something that I won't do. He was bringing a testimony to say, you are a symbol, and that symbol that I'm asking for you to be obedient to, I too was obedient to. By the way, This picture of Jesus and Jesus the Son, this idea that he was perfect, yet he was still obedient. I mean, we see that picture throughout the New Testament, being obedient to God and being perfect in his obedience. You know that Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself has not already done. In fact, not only has he already done it, but he exceeded everything that he's asked us to do. Because the last time I read the scripture, I don't see where I'm to die on a cross for my sins. Which, by the way, even if I tried to die on the cross for my sins and I had no personal relationship with Jesus, guess what? I'd still go to hell. I just used the hell word. Don't hear that very much in church anymore, do we? But that's a simple fact. If you read the scripture and you believe God's word, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you've not gotten off the tour bus, then you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, Matthew declares to us that broad is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. The Lamb of God is baptized. The Lamb of God is observed. Here's what's incredible about all of this. We are asked to take that on faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Hebrews chapter 11 goes on in verse 6 to say that without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Every one of us say, if I could just see God. And what we're saying is, God's word is not strong enough. God's promise is not strong enough. God's asked me for faith. He's asked me for believing in the unseen, and I can't even do that. So when we say, if I could just see him, what we are saying is, what God's already done, not good enough for me. Let me figure it out on my terms. The disciples, the people during that day, they observed perfection. And guess what? They had a hard time recognizing it. They had a hard time seeing it. Yes, there were a handful of disciples who, even after Jesus' death, realized what was going on, and then the church began to spread. But folks, by and large, when we see in the scripture that thousands of people were added to their number daily and we celebrate that, that's unbelievable. Think about the millions that were there. The Lamb of God was observed. His character was observed. Just very quickly, what is character? Character is who you are on the inside. Character is what you do when nobody else is looking. Character is revealed by what you do when you have pressure. Just a quick litmus test. I've told you this a few times, but when you are sparked in any manner, someone cuts you off, what's the first thing you think about? You're like, oh my goodness, please do not bring my Christian character into my driving abilities. Please don't do that. But it is true. It's true. If your first reaction when you get cut off is one of rage and anger and are trying to speed up so that you can give that person a piece of your mind, or maybe you don't even speed up, maybe you throw hand gestures at them. Let me tell you something, that's not Christian character. It's not Christian character. Do Christians do that? They do. They do. But that's not exhibiting Christian character. Think about this for a second. When Jesus was a child and they made fun of him because he always wanted to be at church, when they made fun of him because he didn't cuss like all the other Jewish kids, when they made fun of him because his mom was a goody two-shoes, or even on the other side, they made fun of him because his mom got pregnant before she married his dad, he never had a fit of rage and went after him. Now, I'm not saying Jesus never got angry. He did. There's no question about that. We see that in the scripture. But never angry enough to sin. We know that when he went to the cross, he was perfect. Why? Because his character was perfect. And they observed that character. The other thing that was observed was the sacrifice. the sacrifice was observed. Hebrews chapter 10 says it like this, verses 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Here's what it's saying. In that sacrifice that they observed, it was a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, the sacrifice that would have been observed would have had to be done over and over and over again. Jesus, once and for all, took care of that sacrifice for us. It's very similar to the idea of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Jesus took our place. Finally, the Lamb of God is identified. What we see here in the Lamb of God being identified as we read verse 34, I have seen and testified. In essence, what he's saying is, I have seen and testified that the Lamb of God is the Son of God. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. He's been identified. The Son of God rescues believers. Here's what is ironic. The worst day in history happens to be our best day. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, something that we think is horrific because it was actually the best day in history for a believer. Here's why. Because on that day when Jesus died, when he rose from the grave, he was resurrected, he defeated death, then we become like him, defeaters in death through Jesus, and we are his brothers and his sisters. Not those who are still on the tour bus, but those who have made a personal relationship. And again, what my fear is that even now there are people contained within this room and churches around the world who are saying, these things that are being said sound so familiar to me. I just don't completely recognize it. The reason we don't completely recognize it is because we've never taken that leap to ask Christ to be our Savior, to forgive us of our sins, and then ultimately to be our Lord. The Son of God is our rescuer. And know this, he's the only rescuer. He's not just a good man. He's not a prophet. He is the Son of God. And he rescued us. We see again that picture of Moses rescuing the people of Israel. Jesus was the perfect rescuer. And they identified Jesus as the rescuer here when they call him the Son of God. And then finally, the Son of God changes believers. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. We talked about this last week, the Lamb being its lamp, and we are now part of being that lamp. We are part of sharing the light to the world. We are responsible for that. We are responsible for giving that. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The gospel, in changing us, changes our decision, changes our hearts, changes how we work, changes how we worship, changes how we relate to others, changes our tongue, changes our character, changes everything about us. For the most part, I had a good heart growing up. I was kind of a handful, I'll admit that. But for the most part, I had a good heart because I grew up, even in the crib, I was in church. But I want you to know something. Who I was as a young person and who I am now as an adult is completely different. Here's why. because God continually changes me. Remember this, and we've said this before, even if you write it down again, God, for believers, he has changed believers, he is changing believers, and he will change believers. That process is continual. And so I ask you this morning, have you been changed? Or is this church thing something you're familiar with and don't completely recognize what's going on? Or do you know that when you come into this place, you are worshiping the living God because of what he has done in your life? You know that you are celebrating the gift of Jesus because of what he's done on the cross, and you have repented, you have turned away from all the things that you've done wrong, and you're asking God to continually show you and direct your paths, because that's what a true believer is. And I know that it's Mother's Day. I get it. And I think every mother in here, every believing mother in here would be fine with this. For just a moment, forget that it's Mother's Day. We'll pick it back up in a few minutes. But just for a moment, forget that it's Mother's Day. And I ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you done business with Jesus? Not only are you just familiar with the architecture and the things that go on, but do you know personally what it means to have a relationship? You can know that this morning. Scripture tells us in John chapter 20 that these things have been written so that we may know that we have relationship. This morning, if you've never put in your faith and trust in Jesus, I'd love to be able to share with you how to do that. I'd love to be able to encourage you with that. If you're looking for a church home and you're looking for a place to try to grow together, I'd love to be able to share with you how to do that. This morning, I can think of really no better day than to pray for the family here at this altar, coming out of our comfort zones, getting out of our seat, and putting ourselves in a position of humility before the Lord. However the Holy Spirit is asking you to respond, I would ask that you do that. God, we pray this morning that, God, you would just show us who you are. God, that you would help us understand what it means to know you personally. God, that you would help us to know that our struggles and the things that we go through, God, we have a partner in you. So God, I pray that even as we respond, you reveal yourself to us. God, I pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and God, that we would respond. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand together? I'm just going to remind you that over the next couple of songs, you are welcome to come and make a public commitment. You are welcome to use this altar as a place of prayer. We encourage that. Families, come. Use this altar as a place of prayer. If you need to come even this morning declaring your faith to know how to declare your faith, I would love to be able to share with you how to do that. As we respond to God and as he reveals himself to us, I pray that you would respond in kind. You come as we sing.